things really differently. Now, you know the saying that people wear those little wristbands, what would Jesus do? And they think about how would Jesus do this business, and how would he run this family? How would he do things in the family, in the church? How would he live his life? What kind of friends would he have? And it makes us stop and think about how Jesus would behave if he were in our situation. Well, you know, I've been thinking a lot about that this last week leading up to the Super Bowl. Because for some reason, I was thinking, you know, if Jesus was in charge of the Super Bowl, what would he do? You know, how would he do it differently? And I think he would do a lot of things really differently. And so I've come up with a list, if you don't mind, this morning, of the top 12 things that Jesus would do at the Super Bowl. And I couldn't narrow it down to 10, and actually there's 12 apostles. I figured that works out real evenly. So we'll just do this. Okay. So if I could, let's have our drum roll, please. And what would Jesus do at the Super Bowl? Number 12, throw the money changers out of the concession stands. Wouldn't that help all of us? Number 11, miraculously provide front row parking for everyone. Number 10, a new ticket policy. Whosoever will may come. Number 9, grace-oriented pep talk in the locker room. Number 8, encourage each team not to give offense to the other. Number 7, command the waves. Got to think about that one. Got to think about it, yeah. Helps if you know some Bible verses there. Okay, cancel. Number 6, cancel all penalties for players who believe in him. Number 5, feed the crowd with only 5 hot dogs and 2 bags of peanuts. Number 4, discourage any Hail Mary passes. Number 3, clothe the cheerleaders. Number 2, promote third down conversions. And the number 1 thing that Jesus would do if he were at the Super Bowl, root for the Cowboys. Okay, now I admit that that's just a tad silly about what Jesus would do at the Super Bowl, but you know, it is true that Jesus had a really different way of thinking about life and about how things worked, and it was often really different from the way that we usually think about it or anybody usually thinks about life. The New Testament tells us that Jesus taught his followers as he tried to change their way of thinking, to get them to think from God's perspective instead of getting them to think from a human perspective, which is limited and finite, just like we human beings. And we have been exploring the teachings of Jesus, the main teachings of Jesus, in what we're calling the Jesus curriculum. It's a study of the major talks that he gave to his followers. And today we're continuing in our study of the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew 5 through 7. Now, I've called this part of the Jesus curriculum the Kingdom Handbook, because what it does is it tells us how things ought to work and how they do work in God's kingdom. It's an instruction manual for those of us who want to follow Jesus and want to pattern our lives after his thinking instead of ours. Jesus' message about the kingdom begins with the characteristics of the kingdom citizens. And this is what we've been studying for several weeks here. There are 9 phrases at the beginning of Matthew 5 that describe the kind of people that will really appreciate God's kingdom, the kind of people that are really going to get something out of it. And these 9 phrases, they describe us, because we are the people that will get something great out of God's kingdom. These 9 phrases are sometimes called the Beatitudes because they each begin with this word, blessed or blessed. And they describe how happy you will be when you realize what God's kingdom is like. They're not entrance requirements to get into the kingdom. They're not the kinds of things that you need to try really hard to do so that somehow God will look on you as worthy of heaven. Rather, these are characteristics that are true of human beings in general, and particularly of followers of Christ, that naturally flow from the act of following Christ. And some of them, at the beginning, we saw naturally flow from just being a human being. And those are the things that make us so happy and so glad that God's kingdom is there and that we're a part of it. And so if you've discovered God's kingdom, then congratulations. That's kind of what this word blessed means. It means you should be congratulated. You are so fortunate and so happy. You are really going to like God's kingdom. However, the characteristics that Jesus describes are a little surprising to us. You'd think that the citizens of God's kingdom would be like the best and the brightest, the most noble, the most worthy, the most beautiful, the strongest, the bravest. But instead, we find that God's kingdom belongs to the poor and nameless, to those who are spiritually bankrupt, who have nothing worthy of qualifying them for relationship with God. And Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We saw that it was also the deeply dismayed, those who are grieved at the way that this world is, the mess that it's in because of sin, and the pain and suffering that comes from that. And Jesus says, they will be comforted. They're really going to like the kingdom. It's also for the completely inadequate, those who recognize that they just can't do it, that they just don't have what it takes to live life. And Jesus says, those are the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom. And then last week, we saw that, I guess 2 weeks ago, we saw that God's kingdom is going to be particularly satisfying for those who are crying for justice, who want to see justice done, because there will be justice in God's kingdom. And also satisfying for those who are unexpectedly forgiving themselves to other people, because they will love God's kingdom, because in God's kingdom they will be undeservedly and unexpectedly forgiven for the things that they've done. However, the only way that both those things can happen, that we can have justice and forgiveness at the same time, is because Jesus died for our sins, satisfying God's justice and at the same time providing us with forgiveness and giving us his own perfect righteousness so that we can be, that third one, absolutely innocent, pure in heart, and be worthy to see God in the kingdom, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. And so because of Jesus, I can really have both liberty and justice for me. The first three Beatitudes talk about God's kingdom meeting three of man's greatest needs. Three of the greatest human needs that there are: spiritual bankruptcy, grief, and inadequacy. The second set of three tells us that God's kingdom satisfies three great human desires: the desire for justice, the desire for forgiveness, and the desire to be innocent and free. Today, we come to the final set of three Beatitudes, and they each have to do with relationships between the kingdom citizens and then all the other people who are in this world who do not belong to the kingdom. You know, eventually there's going to come a day where we are not here on this planet, we're taken away from here, and we are living in the kingdom with only other kingdom citizens. But right now, we are in a mixed culture. Some kingdom citizens and some people who are not part of that kingdom. And these three describe the relationship between those two groups and what this is like here on earth as we live in this mixed society of kingdom citizens and non-citizens. Once again, we run into a paradox, very much like the last week where we saw justice and forgiveness in antithesis with each other. And here again we have a paradox, because the citizens of the kingdom are called to pursue peace with the citizens of the world. But Jesus says that however much they pursue peace, and despite all their overtures to peace, that these will generally be answered with hatred and violence, that that's what they can expect in return. So the life of the kingdom citizen in this world is a life of peace without honor. If you are experiencing the things that we're talking about today in your relationship with the people around you and that you know that don't belong to God's kingdom, then congratulations. It's great. You're really going to like God's kingdom. What you are experiencing is normal for God's kingdom. And that's exactly the way God's kingdom works. So if you're experiencing that, then congratulations. The seventh beatitude is found in Matthew 5, verse 9. And it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Now, this verse is not about pacifism. It's not about those who are peaceful people, but rather it's about those who actively try to promote peace and harmony in the world. Making peace is not a passive activity. It's an active verb. And sometimes making peace requires confrontation. If you think about that, it doesn't seem like a very peaceful action, but sometimes making peace requires confrontation. When we would feel personally, we'd feel more comfortable and more peaceful if we would simply ignore that problem and let somebody else deal with it and pretend that it's not there and go our merry way. and ignore what's going on. But a peacemaker is one that's willing to jump in and confront that problem and deal with it in order to produce harmony and peace and not just pretend that it exists. Sometimes making peace requires taking a tough stand and not giving up. Making peace is a pursuit. It's an action. It's not apathy. A citizen of the kingdom, Jesus says, is a peace peddler, somebody who basically goes around representing Jesus, the Prince of Peace, representing God, the God of peace, what Paul describes five different times in his letters as the God of peace. That is why those who promote peace here by Jesus are called the sons of God. Because if you're promoting peace, then you're acting just like Dad. You're acting just like your daddy, the one who was the inventor of peace, the one who brought peace to this world, the one that was born. And in his proclamation of his birth, the angel said, "Peace to men on the earth because of this birth." There, when we look at the issue of making peace, there's really three different aspects that come to the forefront, three different places, if you will, where we might be promoters of peace and fulfill this characteristic that Jesus said is so integral to his kingdom. The first area is that we can promote peace on earth between God and men. God and men are basic enemies to each other because of man's sin, and we can be the ones that promote peace and promote harmony in the relationships of the people around us as they relate to God. Romans 5 says that we have that peace with God. Since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians, it says that we're also not just to enjoy that peace ourselves, but to help others experience that peace. Paul says, God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Reconciliation is bringing two enemies together and making it okay, making peace. God's committed to us that message of reconciliation. He's given us a ministry of reconciliation. And we, therefore, are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. You know, did you ever think of yourself that way? A personal representative of God to plead with somebody to restore their relationship with God. That's the way God sees us, as makers of peace that brings peace to the relationship between the people around us and the God who loves them, whom they don't know. We bring a message to the world that we live in. God is not their enemy, and he loves everybody who and wants to have a relationship with them. And part of making peace is promoting harmony between man and God. Okay, there's a second aspect to promoting peace, and that is making peace in the sense of trying to get along with people while we're here on this planet. In other words, there's a big world out here, there is lots of people, and you know, we have a tendency as human beings to kind of fight and pick and drop bombs on each other and things like that. And there, what he says here is that the person who's following the kingdom is going to be promoting peace among people in general and just in your relationship individually with the people that you know here in this world. You know, to me, it seems that today there's a good deal of antagonism sometimes between the American church and the people who live in this world that aren't a part of the American church. There's an awful lot of the us versus them kind of bickering going on, and different ways in which we communicate not reconciliation and not love and not God accepting them where they are and offering them forgiveness in a different way, but rather, sometimes I think it comes across as rather condemning and antagonistic. But I want you to listen to what the Bible says about the desired relationship between the church and the people of this world. Hebrews 12:14 puts it this way: make every effort to live in peace with all men. You know, this is kind of one of those catch-all things, that every effort, all men, you know, have peace. And so he's saying, you know, try your hardest to do that. 1 Thessalonians says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. It doesn't sound like rabble-rousing, but a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. He's talking about people outside the church and saying the way that you live ought to be worthy of the respect of the people in this world. And so our relationship with people in the world ought to be one that's characterized by peace, and that is part of the act of making peace. The third aspect of making peace is promoting harmony, I think, in the church. You know, I guess it would be really nice, wouldn't it, if all of our strife and all of our conflict just happened with people outside the church. And, you know, in this church, there's never any conflict, right? You know, those of you who are visiting might have believed that, but don't do it for a minute. Because, you know, we're all human beings. And so there is conflict. And we do have personality clashes, and we do have people that don't get along with each other. Don't worry, I'm not going to start pointing. You know, Paul did in his day. He writes a letter to the Philippians, and he says, I urge Syntyche and, I can't remember, Euodia to get along with each other. You know, can you imagine sitting in that pew, you know, a little uncomfortable that morning, you know, as you say, by the way, you two women, would you get along with each other? Okay. But, you know, there are conflicts in the church, and part of making peace is being one that works for reconciliation and harmony between brothers and sisters in the fellowship. Here's a few verses that talk about that. First Peter urges us, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Don't repay insult with insult, but rather with blessing. When you get insulted, give them back a blessing. See what that does for them. Seek peace. Pursue it. That's the characteristic of the church and the citizens of the kingdom. Romans 14, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Romans 12, live in harmony with one another. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You know, you kind of get the impression that Paul was a realist here, very practical and pragmatic, because he gives so many reasons why it might not work. Doesn't it sound kind of like he doesn't really expect that the Romans are going to get along with each other very well? But he says, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, you know, he's given them all kinds of reasons why it might not work, but he says that's what you ought to strive for, is living at peace with everyone. So part of being a peacemaker is to bring harmony, promote harmony within the church. Are you a promoter of peace? Do your words and actions, do they help bring people into harmony with their Creator? Do your words and actions bring people into harmony with you? Do your words and actions bring people into harmony with each other in the fellowship? Those are the kinds of things. If they do, then congratulations, because you are a peacemaker. You're just like Daddy. You're doing the same kind of things that he would do if he was here. And you are experiencing one of the qualities that characterizes life in God's kingdom. Well, unfortunately, however noble and furtive your attempts to promote peace, they will not always be answered in kind. And the eighth beatitude says this, Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, I seem to remember somebody telling me sometime in my life that doing the right thing has its own reward. Did you ever hear that? Doing the right thing has its own reward. You know, sometimes, though, doing the right thing doesn't bring the kind of reward that I'm looking for, okay? Sometimes doing the right thing brings you trouble. And that's the message behind this beatitude. And so if you have ever been mistreated because you chose to do the right thing, then congratulations. Congratulations, because you have just experienced another one of the qualities that characterizes life in God's kingdom. However strongly you try to promote harmony in your relationships with those outside the kingdom, Jesus says that you are destined to experience their hatred, their abuse, and perhaps even their violence. You know, when we read the word persecution in our Bibles, or we hear about it in church, in that context, we usually think of people who have been tortured or even executed because of their faith. When I was growing up, I remember reading stories like this one, Richard Wurmbrand, Tortured for Christ, a story of a Romanian pastor who was jailed and tortured for 14 years by the communists just because of his faith in Jesus, who came out the other side. And I think of things like this book, Through Gates of Splendor, about Jim Elliot, the missionary to South America, who, along with five of his colleagues, or four of his colleagues were killed by the Aka Indians, just murdered by the Indians because they went down to go and try to plant a church there and to tell them the good news about Jesus. When Julie was first became a Christian, she was in college. One of the first Christian books she read after that experience of trusting Christ was Fox's Book of Martyrs. Not exactly the place most people start, but, you know, it's a book about all the people down through history that have given their lives because of their faith, who have paid the ultimate price and have been murdered because they wouldn't renounce their faith in Jesus. Now, although we don't experience that kind of persecution here in the United States, there are many countries in the world today where that still goes on, where followers of Jesus are still murdered because of their faith in Christ, only because they're Christians and they're put to death. It happens every year, many, many times. And there actually have been more martyrs for Christ in this last century than all the other centuries combined. Many parts of the world are completely antagonistic toward Christianity. And the Bible says, you know what? That's what we should expect. That's normal kingdom life. That is what it means to be part of God's kingdom. Why we don't experience that in the United States, I don't know. I don't really understand. And I think that we would do well, though, to expect that it may even happen in our lifetime, that we may yet see a time of that kind of persecution in our country. I think it's important that we prepare for it and that we have the mindset that recognizes that that is normal and that that's likely to happen. And if it doesn't happen to us, it's something unusual, not something usual. But in the meantime, I also think it's important to understand that this word used here for persecute, although it certainly includes torture and murder, is not limited to these most extreme forms of persecution. The word is dioko. And it means to pursue. It means to chase after something or someone. And sometimes it means to pursue, like to pursue love in a fellowship. But sometimes it means to persecute someone when it means running after them. It could, in this context, that's what it is. It's pursuing somebody to hunt them down, to mistreat them, or to hassle them. And while persecution can be torture, it can also be teasing someone. It can also be discriminating against someone. It could be refusing to tolerate them. It could be treating them unfairly. In Greek, this word was used in the legal profession as a technical term for accusing somebody, for bringing charges against them in the court. And our English word means to treat somebody in a cruel or an unfair way. And again, although murder and torture are certainly cruel and unfair, there are all kinds of other forms of persecution that I think we do experience as we are going about the regular course of life in God's kingdom that we will experience from the world. As we are trying to make peace as much as it is possible with everybody that we can, that we will experience as we pursue peace. This beatitude says that if you are mistreated because you did the right thing, then you are to be congratulated. I think that's the force here of that word righteousness, is it's saying you're persecuted because, not you have righteousness, but because you're doing the right thing. You're trying to obey God, and you're trying to do right. And from that, you experience persecution. And if that's the case, then you're to be congratulated because your mistreatment is evidence that you have a citizenship in God's kingdom. Life is going just as planned, just as you would expect it to be. 2 Timothy 3 says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I racked my brain trying to think of times when I had a clear example of having been persecuted because of trying to do the right thing. And I imagine there's a lot of them that I don't even know about, you know. And maybe it's better that I don't know, that I missed out on this or that because I chose to do the right thing. But I thought about a couple of them. One of them is I lost a job. I had worked at a restaurant here in Dallas for several years, I think 3 years total. And I had gone away for the summer out of the country. And when I came back, I tried to get my job back. And I had a good reputation. I'd been on the top of the waiter list for, you know, when I left. And I was one of their best employees, and I came back in, applied for a job. my boss sat down with me, and he told me that he wouldn't hire me back again because as a Christian, I had a problem serving people alcohol. Now, the one thing is, I mean, this was a restaurant, and I brought people whatever they ordered all the time, but Texas law says that if somebody is drunk, you are not allowed to serve them. And so when one day there was somebody in my station that was drunk and I refused to bring him any more alcohol, the law said that that's what I had to do. I didn't have a choice. And because of that, my boss said, I don't trust you. I know that you're not going to do what I tell you to, so I'm not going to hire you. You know, it's a minor thing. It's certainly not up to the standard of being tortured or being thrown in jail or being killed. But I think it's an example of how doing the right thing can sometimes not bring us the best result. And what this is saying is if that happens to you, that shows that you're part of God's kingdom. That's what happens in God's kingdom. You do the right thing, and sometimes that means you are persecuted. 1 Peter 3 says, if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. It's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You know, maybe that makes sense. But, you know, we kind of clump it all together in a box and go, well, I'm suffering. It isn't good. But he says it depends what you're suffering for. If you're suffering because you deserve it, okay, yeah, you're right. That's not much fun. But if you're suffering because you did the right thing and you suffer anyway, then you're blessed. Congratulations. Another time, I was specifically asked by a different boss to keep my eyes open and see if anybody was taking food out of the restaurant at night. And the next morning, you know, after she asked me that, she asked me, okay, did you see anything? And I told her what I saw. And as a result, she fired one of my coworkers. And the guy came back in that afternoon in the restaurant in front of everybody and threatened to kill me, like right in front of everybody. If you ever step foot outside this restaurant, I'm going to kill you. So fortunately, you can tell he never found me, and I'm okay. But, you know, if you do the right thing, sometimes you're going to suffer for it. And that's okay. In fact, congratulations, because that's part of being a citizen of God's kingdom. Acts 17 tells the story about Paul's trip to the city, the Greek city of Thessalonica. And he was only there 3 weeks. But during that time, while he was in Thessalonica, several people trusted Jesus and they formed a young church. And at the end of that 3 weeks, the Jews in town became jealous of what was going on. They were opposed to Christianity. They started this riot. They arrested some of the new believers. They accused them of treason against Caesar. And so they brought these young believers who'd only been believers for a matter of a couple weeks into the courts and charged them with treason. And they posted bond and they were released. But they were charged with this crime because they were part of this church. And a few months later, Paul writes back to the newly formed church. When he gets to the next city where he settles down in Corinth, he writes back to Thessalonica and he says, we sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that nobody would be unsettled by these trials, these things that you're experiencing. Can you imagine if you went off and helped to start a church and the very first thing that happened during the short term that you were there, the 3 weeks that you were visiting and starting this church, is that all the people that you led to Christ got arrested? You know, can you imagine that? And what would you write back to them? Well, he sends Timothy as a messenger to encourage them. And he says, I don't want you to be unsettled by these trials that you're experiencing. And then he says, you know quite well that we were destined for them. Now, if Paul's writing to these people that he knew for less than 3 weeks, saying, you know quite well that we were destined for them. You know what that tells me? It tells me that when he formed this church and when he told them about Christ, he told them that there was going to be a price to pay, that they were going to be persecuted probably because of what they had decided to do. And then Paul goes on and says, in fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. You know, can't you just hear his little, voice inflection in there where he's kind of going, we told you so. We told you this was going to happen. I mean, not in a mean way, but he's just kind of saying, we kept telling you were going to be persecuted. And sure enough, there it is. The reason I brought these verses out is to show you how expected this is in the minds of the people that wrote the New Testament. This is life in God's kingdom, to be persecuted because of your faith. Experiencing persecution for doing the right thing is a normal part of being a follower of Jesus. And so if you are lucky enough to be persecuted because of righteousness, then congratulations. The ninth beatitude and the final beatitude is different than this eighth one, but it has a very similar point. It says this: blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. I want you to notice the differences between these two beatitudes, verses 10 and 11. For one thing, the mistreatment has broadened. In the last verse, verse 10, it mentions persecution. But here in verse 11, we have a whole menu of mistreatment. There's insults, persecution, and basically slander, spreading lies, untrue statements about somebody that damages their reputation. We have added to the persecution two forms of verbal attack. Insult is the idea of saying something damaging directly to someone's face. Okay, like if I insult you, I don't insult you by telling somebody else about what a cretin you are. I insult you by telling you, okay, to your face. That's an insult. But slander is the opposite. It's when I go and tell everybody else about what a bozo you are or how awful you are or whatever. That's slander. And when it's falsely done, then that's the kind of persecution that is mentioned here, a smearing of somebody's reputation in a false way. So that's one difference, is you have a broadening of the mistreatment. The second difference is the cause of the mistreatment. It's shifted. In verse 10, it's those who are persecuted because of doing the right thing, because of righteousness. And here, it's those who are persecuted because of me. Jesus is saying, sometimes you're going to take heat, not because you're doing the right thing, but just because you have a relationship with me. I think that's the case in the Thessalonian church, is they were mistreated because of Jesus. And as you go about promoting peace, in the same way that a follower of Jesus imitates Jesus by promoting peace, a citizen of God's kingdom will also imitate Jesus in another way. Because just as Jesus was mistreated, so will we be mistreated. Here's what he said later in the Gospel of John. If the world hates you, you know, this was the night before he left, the night before he was crucified, last moment to give his disciples some parting instructions. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. They will treat you this way because of me. See, that's something that the world has an antagonism to God. Not everybody in it, but many people in the world have an antagonism to God, and specifically many, many people have an antagonism toward Jesus Christ. And when we identify ourselves with Jesus, that rubs off on us. And we suffer mistreatment because they mistreat him. But that kind of mistreatment, for the sake of Jesus, is an honor. 1 Peter 4 says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, congratulations. That's a great thing. Do you remember that the early Christians, when they went out and they were persecuted, they were thrown in jail, they were beaten, and when they let them out of jail and they got back to the fellowship, they rallied back at the church, you know, to talk about how their outreach went. And when they did, it says that they rejoiced because they were considered worthy to suffer for Jesus. They said, it was so great, they beat us. You know, this is really different than the way that we think. And it wasn't because they were masochists. It's because they recognized the honor that they were accorded to be able to identify with Jesus and suffer because of him in the same way that he suffered for them. You know, sometimes just the name of Jesus and our association with him and the name Christian even can be a really negative thing in our world. About a year ago, the Barna Research Group took a poll in which they asked non-Christians how they felt about certain types of people. The Dallas Morning News reported this. It says, out of the 11 people groups whose image was evaluated, evangelicals came in 10th out of 11, okay? Trailing lesbians and lawyers and beating out prostitutes. Now, we have, I don't know if Bill Holston's here this morning, but he's our resident lawyer. And Bill, I just want to say, if it's any consolation to you about the lawyers being so low on the list, they did beat out Republicans. They came out more favorably than Republicans, and you should feel good about that. Barna's research shows that 22% of non-Christians have a generally favorable impression of evangelicals, and about the same amount have a generally unfavorable impression of evangelicals. And what that means is that more than half are either somewhere in between or they don't know whether they have a favorable or unfavorable impression of evangelicals. The younger and the more educated a person is, the less likely they are to have a favorable impression of evangelicals. Barna attributes a lot of this to ignorance, and he says this: the survey data suggest that people form impressions of others on the basis of one-dimensional images created and communicated by the mass media. People's impressions of others are often driven by incomplete, inaccurate, or out-of-context information conveyed under the guise of objectivity, when in fact there is a point of view being advanced by the information source. You know, I'm not sure what to make of these statistics, because part of me, it makes me think, you know, we're doing a pretty bad job letting people know what we're all about, if that's the impression that they have of Christianity. And then on the other hand, I think Barna makes a great point, which is we're fighting against a huge cultural wave that disses evangelical Christianity out there every day. I think that we have all heard reports on the news or seen characters in movies that portray evangelical believers or any believer as backward, stupid, gullible, naive, prudish, judgmental, insensitive, and cruel. And when these insults aren't true, then they are delivered, and they are delivered as a result of our association with Jesus, then you know what? We really ought to congratulate ourselves. We really ought to be happy about that, because we have just experienced something that characterizes God's kingdom and confirms our citizenship in it. We live in a world that is becoming increasingly intolerant of anyone who believes in absolute truth, increasingly intolerant of anybody who dares to suggest that there's such a thing as morality that could apply to everybody and not just a personal morality, like, I've decided this is right, and so for me it's right, and I've decided that's wrong, and for me it's wrong. But anybody that comes and suggests that there is such a thing as an absolute morality, that something is either right or wrong, and it applies to everybody, that is becoming increasingly not tolerated by our society and criticized and condemned. And it's kind of an interesting, odd thing, but in this age of intolerance, the one thing that we cannot tolerate is intolerance. And so if you are intolerant about certain things, the tolerant people won't tolerate that. So it's just a problem. We are destined to have that behavior slandered. The more that we are clear about absolute truth and say that the Bible is God's word, that it's true in what it says, that it's what applies to us, and it's true for everybody in our society, the more we say that, the more heat we're going to take for it. And you know what? That's great. Congratulations, because that means that we are in God's kingdom, and that's exactly the way it works when you're following Jesus. You know, one of the problems with this whole thing that we need to talk about is that sometimes Christians are criticized as backward and stupid and gullible and naive and prudish and judgmental and insensitive and cruel because they are those things. Sometimes that's the case. And Peter goes on in the same passage to say that not all suffering is noble suffering. Look at verse 15. He says, if you suffer, did I mention that it shouldn't be as a murderer? Did I mention that? Or as a thief or any other kind of criminal? Did I tell you? Not even as a meddler. I'm not sure if I made that clear. But the point is not to suffer if you're suffering because you're doing something that deserves punishment. However, if you suffer as a Christian, then don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Sometimes we suffer because we bring it on ourselves, and it makes me cringe when I hear a born-again government leader or a publicly known church leader open their mouth and say backward and stupid and gullible and naive and prudish and judgmental and condemning and insensitive, cruel things about other people. Because that kind of behavior justly brings the ridicule of the world. And that is not being persecuted because of doing the right thing or because of having a relationship with Jesus. That is being persecuted because we're doing stupid things. We're doing unkind things, and we need to stop it. 1 Peter 3 gives us an alternative. It says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So it's kind of like, you know, have your guns loaded and be ready to tell them the truth, okay? But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. In other words, never doing wrong in order to make your point, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It's only slander if it's not true. If it is true, we deserve it. If it's slanderous and it's given because of Jesus and they are maligning our good behavior in Christ, then congratulations. That's exactly the way it's supposed to be. If these insults are because of Christ and not because we deserve it, then that's cause for celebration. And Jesus goes on the next verse back in Matthew 5. He says, if that happens, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, Jesus says here, if you are being insulted or persecuted or slandered because of Jesus, then congratulations, you're in good company. There have been a lot of people who have gone before you over the last 2,000 years, and in the time that Jesus was writing, he's thinking about the previous 4,000 or so before that, and he's saying many people have gone before you who have endured the same kinds of experiences because they too were following God, because they too were trying to do the right thing, because they too were trying to proclaim that message of peace to a world that was hostile to it. And so he says, be happy about that because you're in good company and you are all going to a great reward. What awaits both them and us is this great reward, and that reward is the kingdom of God in its entirety, in its fullness, that we experience just a taste of it right now that whets our appetite for what's coming. But he says, you ain't seen nothing yet. Hebrews 11 tells the story of some of these men and women who believed God and suffered for it while they were looking forward to that reward that awaits them. So let's look at Hebrews 11 together. It says, all these people that were mentioned in this passage, all of these people were still living by faith when they died. They were still trusting God. They were still waiting, is what he's trying to say. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. You know, I don't know whether the kingdom of God in its fullness is going to come in our lifetime or not. I mean, I grew up in the 60s in a church that was very interested in prophecy. And I know everybody in the church is amazed that we made it this far, you know, because as far as I knew, it was going to happen in 1970-something, you know. And here we are 30-some years later, still working, still treading water, still waiting. These guys thought the same thing. They thought Jesus would come back in their lifetime, perhaps. They knew that he could, and they waited. And it says they died waiting. They died waiting for the fulfillment of that promise. And you know what? We might too. We might die waiting for the kingdom to come. We might be martyred waiting for the kingdom to come. And it says these people, the ones that we're in good company of, says they didn't receive the things that were promised. They only welcomed them from a distance as they saw them off on the horizon. And you know what? They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. This place was just a layover for them, stopover. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. This is not my country, but I'm looking for the country that's the kingdom. And they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And what he's talking about is the kingdom that we're waiting for too, the one that is the reward that makes all of this worthwhile. Are you promoting harmony? Are you being mistreated either because you're doing the right thing or just because you belong to Jesus? If you are, then congratulations, because you are a citizen of the kingdom. So don't worry about that suffering, about that persecution, about that mistreatment. Be happy. Be happy because the kingdom awaits you and your reward is great, and it is worth whatever you have to endure here on earth while you're on this layover on the planet. Let's pray together.